Let's open up our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue to work our way through this book. 1 Peter chapter 4. We began to look at this closing section of chapter 4 last week, the section verse 12 through to verse 19. We looked at verses 12 and 13 last time. We're going to consider the rest of the chapter. Let's read it all through, verse 12 through to 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let's begin by seeking his help in prayer. Blessed God and blessed Saviour, we praise you. You are the lover of our soul. You are our faithful Creator. We come and humble ourselves before you this evening. We thank you, O God, that you are also the one who gave to us a prophet, a priest and a king. Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we thank you that he speaks to us through his word. And we pray tonight that you would help us to hear and to receive his word. We pray that you would keep away all distractions, keep the devil away who would come and interfere and meddle and seek to snatch away the seed. We pray, Lord, that you would be present and that you would bless tonight's ministry and help us to receive it, to hear it and to live according to it. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back, I remember hearing a news story about a New York woman called Ileana Ben-Huri, who was sitting in her 40th floor New York apartment with a friend when suddenly a two-man light aircraft crashed through the living room. Now, thankfully, she saw it just in time, and she and her friend were able to dive out of the room and take cover in an adjacent room. But it was a close call. It wasn't something that she was expecting as she sat there in her living room at home. And life can be like that, can't it? Life can seem to be going very well, everything can seem to be going very smoothly, when all of a sudden pain and suffering and sorrow can come crashing in. It's the kind of thing that many Christians in the early church had come to realize. Many of them had been converted out of paganism. They'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. They were beginning to enjoy the blessings and benefits of a life of faith in Christ. When all of a sudden, and for many of them very unexpectedly, pain, suffering and sorrow was to come crashing in. The Emperor Nero has come to power in Rome. He's begun to initiate a brutal campaign of persecution against God's people, beginning at Rome and spreading right out across the whole empire. All of a sudden, life for many Christians in those days began to change. All of a sudden, life for many Christians in those days began to be marked by suffering. Unexpected suffering, unplanned for suffering, suffering that really caught them by surprise. So Peter here is writing this letter to help them to avoid that if he can, not to be caught out, not to be taken by surprise, to really understand what God is doing in this trial. Now this is something we began to look at last week. We looked at verses 12 and 14. That was part one, how to get a handle on suffering. We're going to look at the second part this evening. We're going to look at the rest of this chapter, 14 through 19, a second part of this message. And we're going to look at three more things. Three more things to help us get a handle on suffering. Firstly, expect the Spirit's help. Secondly, examine your own life. And then thirdly, entrust yourself to God. Three things to do when you enter into unexpected suffering. Expect the Spirit's help, examine your own life, and entrust yourself to God. Firstly, expect the Spirit's help. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Peter then, just to remind you, he's writing this letter around 64 AD. That was the same year in which a great fire swept through the city of Rome. It claimed thousands of lives and destroyed tens of thousands of homes. And the blame for the fire, which many historians believe was actually responsible because of Emperor Nero, he laid the blame squarely at the feet of the Christians. He said it's them, they are to blame. They are responsible. They believe in this final judgment when the world is going to be consumed with fire. So they must have tried to bring about an early fulfillment by setting fire to our great city of Rome. So those are the kind of wildly false accusations that began to fly around at that time. And the result was that Christian people then became subject to very brutal state-sponsored persecution. A man, as we said last week, could be arrested and charged and punished simply for being a Christian. And the punishment for such a crime was very brutal. These were some of the most barbaric atrocities committed against Christian people whichever the world has seen during the reign of Emperor Nero. And Peter is writing around that time to people in other parts of the empire. It's begun in Rome, now it's going to spread out to other parts of Asia Minor, other parts of the empire. It hasn't reached them yet, but it won't be long before they're experiencing the same kind of thing. So Peter wants to prepare them for this. He even wants to comfort them in this by reminding them that even in this fiery trial, God is still working. God is still at work. God still has a purpose in this trial. Now the word trial there is the Greek word purosis, which you can tell by the sound of the word means to purify. It's a word which was used for the furnace, the refiner's fire, the smelting place where the goldsmith or the silversmith would put his precious metal into to purge it and to purify. That's what happens when you put metal into fire. The ore is made up of precious metal and of dross and impurities. And when you put them into very high temperatures, the gold, the pure gold, it can stand the heat, but the dross and the impurities can't. It gets burnt up and burnt away. So Peter is telling them that this is what God is doing in this trial. He's in the business of proving your faith, seeing what you're really made of, seeing if you are made of the real stuff, refining that, purifying that, so you come out shining like pure gold. That's what God is doing in this fiery trial. So what should you do? You should rejoice. Rejoice in this. Rejoice that you are fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. That's where we really left it last time when we stopped at verse 13. Now in verse 14, he expands on that when he says, "Rejoice to the extent you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Favored are you when you are reproached for the name of Christ." Now, name in those days was far more than a label or a tag or something to identify someone with. A name really was a summary of who someone was and what they did. It had a representative function of their character and their work. That's why Christian people proclaimed the name of Christ. That's why they went out teaching in the name of Christ. It was a declaration of who he was and what he had done. There's no other name given amongst men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That was the message they preached. And as a result, many of them suffered for it. They suffered for the name. As Peter says here, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. The word reproached, it means to be reviled or insulted. It means to have mockery and scorn cast in your teeth. It's the same word that was actually used of the insults that were cast upon the Lord Jesus as he hung upon the cross. And so Peter says, if you are reproached, if you're reviled or insulted because of his name, you're blessed, you're favored, because you're suffering the same kind of sufferings that he had to endure. You're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so be glad in that. Rejoice in that. Consider it a privilege. As early Christians did in Acts chapter 5, when they were brought before the council and they were scourged for preaching in the name of Christ, they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They realized they were blessed. They were favored. Not only could they share with him in his suffering, but also they could know and experience more of his Spirit's empowering. That's what Peter goes on to say in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's an interesting phrase, the Spirit of glory. It refers to the Spirit of God who is glorious. The Spirit of God who has glory as his attribute, one commentator puts it. And in the Old Testament there were certain manifestations of that, that the Shekinah glory of God that was seen by Moses up on the mount, or when it came down to dwell in the tabernacle. the Shekinah glory of God that came down and led the people. Now these are all manifestations of that Spirit of glory. Something of his presence and his power there coming down and being experienced by men. And what Peter is saying here is that when we go through times of severe persecution, when we experience suffering for the name, for the sake of Christ, there is something of that Spirit of glory that rests upon us. Not that we're going to start glowing or anything like that, but we will experience his power and his help. You notice he uses the word rests there. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. That word actually means to give rest, to give refreshments, to come and take over from someone, to give them rest. We were in Myers this week getting our shopping, and we came to the cash desk at the point where there is that kind of changeover. And the assistant came over and said to the other assistant who was working on the cash desk, "I've come to take over from you so you can have your break." So she came and took over so the other one could have rest. That's what the Spirit does in times of intense persecution. He comes along and he takes over. He comes along and he gives help. He gives strength to endure. Think about Acts chapter 6. Stephen there, he's been performing great wonders and signs among the people, and the elders and the scribes, they came upon him and they seized him. And it says in verse 15, "Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." What does that mean? That he was all aglow? That he had a halo resting around his head? I don't think so. All that means is he had a calmness and a peace and a tranquility about him. In fact, later it says that they gnashed their teeth towards him. And it says that him, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So he's beholding the glory of God, the transcendent glory of Christ. And what did they do? They rushed upon him and seized him and dragged him out and they stoned him. But even then, he still got this tremendous composure and calmness and dignity about him. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Don't lay this sin to their charge." Amazing calmness and grace. How did he do that? It was the Holy Spirit resting upon him, taking over for him, giving him strength to endure that he didn't even know that he had. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in times of persecution. Jesus told us he's going to have that kind of ministry. Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit will have a particular ministry to us in times of persecution. When we are brought before authorities and councils and powers and we don't know what to say. Well, he says you don't even need to think about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit is going to give you the words at that time. That will be part of the Spirit's work. And what Peter's saying here really lines up with that. That when we go through times of intense suffering, we can expect that. We can confidently expect the Spirit's help to be there. A bit like Jesus at his baptism. Jesus was about to take those first steps along the road that would eventually lead him to Jerusalem, that would lead him to the cross, that would lead him to the most agonizing death that had even been devised by men at that point. And as he took those first few steps, as he came up out of the water, what happened? The heavens parted and down came the Holy Spirit, descended upon him like a dove, came down to strengthen him, to empower him, to enable him to endure all that he would have to endure to save us from our sins. And Peter's saying that that's what the Spirit will do for us. When we are called to suffer for Christ's sake, when we have to pass through the fires of persecution for Him, we don't need to fear, we don't need to be afraid, but rather we need to remember at such times as that, the Spirit will come, the Spirit will help, the Spirit of God will rest upon you so as to enable you to endure things that you didn't even know that you could endure. You have only to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or read a website like the Barnabas Fund or Voice of the Martyrs, you will read countless testimonies of Christian people who have been through fiery furnaces, very intense suffering, and known that to be the case. The Spirit of God has come upon them in a profound way to sustain them. The Spirit of God has come and taken over for them. I was actually reading Joel Beakey's blog this week, Doctrine for Life. And there he relates an experience that happened to him at a conference this week. He was preaching and there was a man there called Paul Washer, another minister, who introduced him to a man from Turkey, a minister called Reverend Fikret. And this man from Turkey had been converted in the underground church and had actually become a minister in Turkey. And he was telling Joel Beakey about an experience he had early on in his Christian life when he went to an underground meeting and a group of secret police had infiltrated the gathering. And nobody knew it. And at the end of the meeting, one of them invited them back to his house. And so the Christians went back there, and then he revealed that he was a police officer, that they were all under arrest. They were dragged off to the police station, and they were accused of being Christian terrorists. However, if they would agree to say the Islamic prayer, "There is no God but Allah, Muhammad is his prophet," then they would all be set free. So one of them stepped forward. They didn't know this, but this was another secret police officer. He said the prayer. Then four others followed suit. Then Reverend Fikret's friend stepped forward. And in a very firm, confident voice, he said, "Jesus Christ is God's Son, and through his righteousness and obedience, I am saved from all my sins." And they seized hold of him, and they beat him black and blue, and they threw him into a prison cell. Then it came to Reverend Fikret. What was he going to do? He was a new believer. He was shaking like a leaf. He didn't know what to do. He thought, "I can't deny the Islamic faith. They're going to beat me up." And so he was about to deny his Christian faith when all of a sudden he couldn't get the words out. His mouth was silent. He felt as if someone had put their hand over his mouth. And then he thought to himself, "It must be God. God doesn't want me to say this. He wants me to pronounce my Christian faith." And so he did. And they seized him. They beat him black and blue. And he was thrown into a cell. But then there's an interesting comment that he made after that. He was then subjected to further torture, what they call coffin therapy, where they put the body of the Christian into a coffin and begin to fill it up with water until it's just about the level of their face. And then they tell them to say the Islamic prayer. And he said this: "This is hard for me to explain, but persecuted Christians around the world have often experienced this as well. The only thing in life you can remember is that Jesus Christ suffered, bled, and died for your sins. In the midst of numbness, it provides you with a peace that passes understanding." And he says it's very common for believers to experience this in persecuted situations around the world. The Spirit of God rests upon them in such a way that they're enabled to think only about Christ and to endure those things for his sake. And that's what Peter is saying here. This is the encouragement he's giving to these people as they are about to go into intense suffering. He's saying you don't need to be afraid, you don't need to fear, you can expect the Spirit's help. J. Adams says, "Don't fear the worst. In the worst, God promises to send his best." So that's the first thing. Expect the help of the Spirit. Secondly, examine your own life. Verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." This is the other thing you're to do when you're suffering. That is to examine yourself. Examine yourself to make sure that it is righteousness that you're suffering for and not your own sin. You notice he lists here a number of sins. Murder, theft, evil doing. Those are very obvious sins. Those are the kind of things that unconverted, unregenerate people might commit. And he says, well, if you're suffering for those kind of things, don't complain. You shouldn't be surprised if you do things like that. That's exactly what those kind of people deserve. But then it's not just those sins, is it? You know, as Christians, we can look at that list and say, "Oh, okay, it doesn't apply to me. I'm never going to do anything like that." But then look at number four on the list. How do we feel about that? Being a busybody. Being a meddler. That's a bit nearer the mark, isn't it? That's something that's a bit closer to home for us, isn't it? That's something that we can all be guilty of, isn't it? Sticking our noses in where it doesn't belong. Even disciples can do that kind of thing. Do you remember Peter? After the resurrection, he's walking along talking to Jesus, and Jesus is revealing to him some of the things that are going to happen to him later on in life, what kind of end he's going to meet. And Peter says, but what about John, Lord? Tell me, what's going to happen to him? What kind of fate is John going to experience? And remember what Jesus said? Basically, he said, "Peter, mind your own business. Don't go sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong. That's got nothing to do with you." Meddling can get you into trouble. You know, the person who's always got to know, the person who's always on the phone, always got a little bit of gossip to share, always wanting to hear a little bit more gossip about somebody else. That person shouldn't be surprised if they end up suffering at some point. Mounts, in his commentary, says this: "The person who makes it a habit to pry into the affairs of others is a prime candidate for suffering." It could be that that's what Peter's saying. If you're a busybody, if you're a meddler, then don't be surprised if you end up suffering. Could be that's what he's saying. Certainly that's something the Bible teaches. You know, if we are a meddling person, we're going to suffer for it. But I think there's a bit more to this in this particular instance. The word meddling can have a wider significance than just interpersonal meddling. It can refer to something in terms of political in terms of authority and government and interfering, meddling in the process of rule and authority, or in the workplace, for example, in the office, a person who is disruptive, a rebellious influence, a Christian person even, a Christian person who thinks that they should have special treatments because of their faith. Hey, look, I'm special. I'm a believer. I'm set apart. You in the firm, you need to embrace me and accommodate me. You need to embrace the faith that I believe. And that person then starts to push that view in a very meddlesome, antagonistic way. Well, Peter says if you're doing that, then don't be surprised if you get some suffering. Don't be surprised if it rebounds on you. A Christian shouldn't behave like that. He's really building on what he said earlier in chapter 2 about submission. You can remember that far back, when he was saying, you know, don't be the renegade, don't be the rebel, don't be the antagonist, the reactionary. No, work hard, work quietly, work faithfully, win over your colleagues, win over your boss by your attractive, godly, commendable lifestyle. Don't be the troublemaker. You'll suffer for that, you'll deserve to suffer for that, Peter says. That's what happens to people when they behave like that. So this, first of all, is a call to examine themselves, a call to us to examine ourselves. Tonight, are you suffering in the workplace? Well, ask yourself tonight, what's the reason? Why is it that I'm suffering? Is it really persecution, or is it just me? Am I suffering for being righteous, or am I suffering for being obnoxious? Am I suffering for my holiness, or am I suffering for my foolishness? Sometimes we can bring a whole lot of trouble on ourselves just by a plain lack of wisdom, or even a lack of grace in some situations. So Peter's saying, first of all, make sure it's not that. Do a stock take, an inventory. Work through this list, and if you're sure it's none of those things, if you can cross off all of these things, ensure that rather it is suffering for Christ's sake, you're suffering because of the love you have for Him, then praise God. Thank God. Glorify God in your suffering. Verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You don't need to be ashamed of that. You don't need to be embarrassed about that. In fact, you should thank God for that. You should glorify God because you're suffering for being a Christian. That's a great privilege, to suffer for being a Christian. This is one of the few places in the Bible where the name Christian is actually used. It started out as a term of derision. It wasn't Christians who coined the name at all. It was unbelievers, first of all, in Antioch. Acts chapter 11 tells us. It was there that they were first called Christians. And it was a name that came to be used in the Roman Empire, at least, as a way to distinguish followers of Christ from followers of Caesar. Because there were many people in the Roman Empire in those days who actually worshipped Caesar. They thought he was divine. They thought he was a son of God. And those people were called Caesaranos, Caesar followers. Those who believed in Jesus Christ were called Christianos, Christ followers. And the two names came to represent a powerful dividing line in society. Because a question would often be asked, who is the Lord? Who do you believe is Lord? And a follower of Caesar would say, Caesar is Lord. But a Christian would never, ever say that. A Christian could never bring themselves to say that, even on pain of death. Most famously, as we heard this morning, that Polycarp, who would rather die than say, Caesar is Lord. And Peter is saying here, be like that. Don't be ashamed of the name of Christ. Don't be ashamed to be associated with the name of Christ. Because we can't we? We today can be ashamed of Jesus. Boys and girls can be ashamed of Jesus. Remember when I was a young boy and my parents would take me to church on a Sunday evening. We'd go through the village. About 5:30, we would come to a certain point in the village where I knew all of my friends would be out. They would gather at a certain point. They'd be on their bikes. They would be messing around. And as we went by, I was in the back of the car, and I would just duck down under the window just so we got past my friends so they didn't see me on my way to church with my mum and dad. Adults can do it as well, can't we, in various ways. Keeping quiet about our faith. Being silent when we know we ought to speak. I've told you before about John Stott, the minister from England, All Souls. He wrote a book called Our Guilty Silence and confessed his own wrestling with that whole issue. And one time he was on a train, he was going to preach in South Wales, and he was sharing a sleeper cabin with a young fellow. And in the morning the young man got up and he spilled the contents of his shaving bag onto the floor. And as he did so, he cursed, blasphemed, using the name of Christ. And it went through John Stott's heart like a sword. And it triggered this inner turmoil within him. What should he do? And he was kind of rationalizing, well, if I speak, he might get angry, he might get violent, I can't do this, no, I have to do this. And he went on for a full 15 minutes before at last he could bring himself to speak to the man. And the man didn't take it very well to begin with, but then eventually he came round and he was willing to take a book from John Stott. But it's hard, isn't it? Even for the greatest of saints, it can be a battle. How easily we can be ashamed. You ask Peter. Peter was something he knew a lot about this, wasn't he? Remember there in the courtyard that evening, and it's just a servant girl. That's all it was. Young girl. I've seen you somewhere. That voice, it's not from around here, that accent. I recognise that. Where are you from? Where have you been? I know. You were with Jesus of Nazareth, weren't you? I said, you were with him. I was not. No, I was not. I tell you, I was not. I tell you, man, I was not. Three times. Even with curses, he denied his Saviour. So Peter knows what it's like. Peter knows how strong a temptation that can be. And so he says to us, as he does many times in this letter, learn from me. Don't make the same mistake that I made. Never, ever be ashamed of Jesus. He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to be called our God, the Bible says. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. On the cross at Calvary, he despised the shame in order to save us from our sins. We should never, ever be ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. We should never be ashamed of Jesus, because of who he is and what he's done, and also what he's going to do. Judgments. That's what's referred to here in verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment is coming. Judgment is on the way. This is not the first time he's brought this up. Back in verse 7, he spoke about the end. The telos, the ultimate end. The end is at hand. It's getting nearer. It's approaching day by day. It's time for final judgment when every man, woman, boy or girl is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That day is fast approaching. But what he's saying here is there is also a sense in which that judgment has already begun. Judgment has begun at the house of God. God starts with his own people first, and then he begins to work his way out. It's a principle that you find in the Old Testament, in some of those passages, such as Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10. The Lord there, he looks down from heaven, and he sees the sinfulness of the people, his own people, and he wants to cleanse them. He's going to cleanse the land and cleanse the earth, he says, and I will purge the earth. But where does he begin? He says, begin at my sanctuary. Begin with my people. Start with Israel. And then in chapters 9 and 10, you've got the presence of God borne up in a chariot, and there is fire burning between the wheels, and it goes up from the temple, and it goes out to the city, and then out beyond that to the land. It's a pointer to what would happen in Israel. Upon that land, judgment came first to the temple. The temple was destroyed, and then judgment affected the rest of the people. But also it's pointing us beyond that to the ultimate judgment, when the final judgment will come at the end of time. In a sense, it's something that's already begun. It began at the cross, when judgment was visited upon Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. And now, we, as God's people, we too are experiencing fiery trials in our lives, which refine us and which purify us like gold. But that same fire is eventually going to consume everyone else in a great and final judgment. That's what we're heading towards. That's the direction in which all things are moving towards. But this is actually a comforting thing for God's people. Because he's saying to them, yes, this is painful. Yes, this is very intense. Yes, this is a fiery ordeal. But for you, this is a refining process, not a destructive one. This is to purify you, he says. And to prepare you, not to consume you. Paul says the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we suffer in this life, he says, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So our sufferings are corrective and purgative and remedial to refine us like gold. Because when gold comes out of the furnace, what do you do with it? You can make things with it which will last forever. And that's what God is doing. He's bringing fiery trials upon his people to refine us, to purify us, so that he can make us something very valuable to be in his kingdom forever and forever. So Peter says, be patient, be submissive under these trials. Even rejoice in it. Because think about the alternative. The alternative is even worse. Verse 17, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? those who haven't come to him, those who don't belong to him, those who are not now being refined and purified by him, what's going to become of them? Verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What's going to happen to the ungodly? He says, godly people will pass through the judgments. Godly people will be saved. Only just, he says, the righteous are scarcely saved. Now, even godly people still have so much sin in them that even they will only just come through. It'd be like Lot in Sodom. Now, Lot himself was snatched and saved, but practically everything he lived for and he built up, it was all burned up behind him. And Paul uses that same kind of terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about the man whose work is all going to be burned up. He himself will be saved, yes, but only by fire, Paul says. And so if that's how it is for some of the righteous, even if some of the righteous are only just going to come through, what will happen to the unrighteous? What will become of them? Well, all that remains for them, the Bible says, is a fearful expectation of judgment. A judgment that won't be for refining purposes on those days. It will be destructive. Unfruitful branches will be thrown into the fire. The wheat will be separated from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned up. It's not me saying that. That's the Bible. That's the New Testament. That's Jesus says that. He tells us throughout his word that that day is coming. It's hastening ever nearer. How do we know? Because judgment has already begun. It's begun at the house of the Lord. God's people are already now passing through the fire. In fact, the last century was a century in which there was more persecution of Christian people than any previous century in the history of the world. But for them, it's a refining process. It's a purifying process. But what it signifies to the rest of the world is that a full and final judgment is on the way. Are you ready for that? You ready for that day? Examine yourself. That's what Peter is saying in these verses. Examine yourself. Pause, my soul, and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union with the church's living head? That's how we can know that we are ready for that day. Through union with Jesus Christ. It's by putting down your arms, putting down your weapons, that defiance which you fire up against heaven every single day in your sinfulness, laying down your arms and coming to Jesus and saying, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry I've lived a life of sin. I'm sorry I've lived my life without you, made all my decisions without any reference to you. Lord, I've lived without you. I need you. Forgive me. Wash me of my sins. Make me yours. Make me ready for that day. And then you'll be ready. So, three things then from these verses that we are to do when suffering comes. Expect the Spirit's help. Examine your own life. Thirdly, entrust your soul to Him. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. In light of this, therefore, he says, in light of what he's just said about suffering, what suffering really is, it's remedial, it's corrective, it's purgative. It's something to test you, to prove you, to refine you. Something which gives you fellowship with Christ and is earning for you an eternal weight of glory with Christ. In light of all of those things then, what should you do? You should entrust your soul to Him. It's His work. He's refining you for this purpose, to make you useful in this life and to glorify you in the life to come. And so, in light of that, you can trust Him. You can entrust your soul to Him. That word entrust, it's an interesting word. It comes from the whole realm of banking. It means to give, deposit something with someone for safekeeping. Something very valuable. You give it to a person who you can trust for safekeeping. That's what that word means. As Jesus did on the cross, it's actually the same word. Father, into thy hands I commit, I entrust my spirit. And that's what we are to do, to entrust our souls. Keep doing what's right, he says, keep doing what's good. Don't be distracted, don't be blown off course by the persecution. Keep doing as much good as you can, and at the same time, commit your soul to your faithful Creator. This is the only place in the Bible where you'll find that phrase, your faithful Creator. It reminds us that we are His creation, that we're simply giving back to Him what He created, knowing that He is well able to care for us and to sustain us, to provide for us. That's what a creator does. That's what he's faithful to do. And so when you're going through suffering, no matter how intense it is, no matter how severe, keep doing what's right, keep doing what's good, and at the same time, commit your soul. That means your life. That means all that you are. Everything about you. Commit it all into the hands of your Creator, your family, your concerns, everything. Commit, entrust into his hands because he is well able to look after it. J. Adams says, if he is creator, he can do all things, and all things are in his control. Therefore, he knows and wills what is best, so unquestioningly put your life in his hands. Moreover, he is faithful. You can depend on him. He will never let you down, never go back on his word. He is entirely trustworthy. So we don't need to fear. We don't need to be gripped by a paralyzing panic. Even in the worst of situations, when the furnace is at its hottest and we wonder if we can even survive this, we can entrust our souls to him. As Paul did. Now, when Paul was in prison and his life was really hanging in the balance, he was there waiting and waiting and waiting, wondering if he was about to get the summons for execution. What was he doing? Pacing around that prison cell, pulling out his hair, saying, Timothy, you've got to get me out of here. I'm losing it, Timothy. You've got to help me. Oh. He placed all his concerns for time and eternity in the hands of God with confidence. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed, entrusted unto him against that day. That's confidence. That's trust. Isn't that what we should do when suffering comes into our lives in an unexpected way, when suffering just comes crashing in, unannounced? Shouldn't we entrust our souls into the hands of our faithful Creator? I don't know if any of you know this or you remember what happened to Joel Beakey a number of years ago when he went to Riga in Latvia. Joel Beakey, for those of you who don't know, he's the principal of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary up in Grand Rapids. And he flew to Latvia, I think it was about 10 years ago now, to give some lectures at Riga Reformed Theological Seminary. Hadn't been established long, and he went there to take them some books and to give them some lectures. And he flew in, he was met at the airport by the guy who's principal there. He showed him around the seminary, took him to his apartment. And he got there and he put his things in, and then he went over to the seminary to give some evening lectures on the work of the Holy Spirit. The next evening he did the same thing. At 6 o'clock he went over there and gave lectures on union with Christ on this occasion. There was even more people there that time, and he stayed till at 9:30 doing Q&A session. Then he went back to his apartment, walked in, and he put his books down on the table there. He was about to go and close the door, and two men came crashing into the room. And one man punched him in the face. They bundled him to the floor, they put their hand over their mouth, and one of them sat on him and held a knife over his head, while the other man turned the apartment upside down looking for money and for possessions. Well, he found his wallet and his watch and his wedding ring, and then they made him turn over and they laid him face down while they tore off strips from the bed, and they tied his hands behind his back and tied his feet together and put a blindfold across his eyes. And the man continued to sit on him with a knife over his head. And he wrote this report when he wrote back to his church. He said, the other guard alternated from roughness and threats to leaving me alone for the next 45 minutes while I lay there. Sometimes he would stand on me. Other times he would put his boot on the center of my back and press down. But mostly he would use his knife, alternating from slapping it up against my face a few dozen times to pressing the point against my spine at different points. Nothing he did hurt me badly, but the constant threats made me feel like I was certainly about to be murdered any second. What do you do in a situation like that? Let me read you the rest of his account. This was written to his church. I cannot put into words how the Lord helped me in those 45 minutes. For many years now, I have a practice that whenever I feel physical pain, I try to discipline my mind to think of Christ's pain. That is the best means I know to reduce one's own pain. But this time, it was as if the Lord simply gave it to me. Most of the time, the Holy Spirit filled my mind with sweet meditations on the sufferings of Christ. Every time that knife poked at my spine, and I expected the end to be but a knife stroke away, God enabled me to meditate on the blood of Christ. When the knife pressed sore, I thought of Christ's sword-pierced side. I was given to surrender all my sins and my soul to the blood of our precious mediator with such freedom that I wanted to sing for joy. I thought of Paul and Silas singing in the inner prison. I received much comfort from the text that believers should count it all joy when they suffer for Jesus' sake. Though I was acutely aware of my misery and unworthiness as I lay there, I was fully assured in my soul that my every sin was covered with the precious blood of Emmanuel. Then he talks more about the ministry of the Spirit to him. Only one other time in my life were the promises of God so richly unveiled to me, when God revealed Christ to me as my portion at the age of 16. Promise after promise flowed into my soul. I have never experienced such an unbroken string of promises made sweet from within until now, as I lay under my assailant's knife. I cannot repeat them all now, but the most comforting ones were those that spoke of assurance in Christ. The two most helpful were Job's, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and Paul's, I know in whom I have believed. At this moment, I cannot even repeat those full texts accurately, but in those long minutes, those promises and others flowed through my soul like such a peaceful river that I could say with Simeon, Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I was ready to die and kept repeating, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I thought of the joy of glory, of being with Christ and of never having to wrestle with sin anymore. Now listen to this. I could surrender everything to the Lord, my dear wife and children, my congregation as a dear flock, the seminary and its staff. My life's work is done, I thought. On the way to Riga, I had called Mary from Toronto and told her not to be alarmed, but I felt I needed to tell her something and to ask her to do something for me if I were to die. That's unusual for me to do something like this, but Mary understood and took care of my request. Now as I lay on the floor, I felt sure that this was the reason I had to make this request before I died. Much of my life came back to me. It's hard to explain. The Lord took me with giant steps through my past. Everywhere I saw his faithfulness. Everywhere I saw grace. I could amen God's ways in all. It was all sola gratia, grace alone. Now thankfully, his life was spared. Those men, they took what they wanted and eventually they left. And he was able to break himself free and he was able to raise the alarm. How thankful we all are for that. But I think that helps us to understand something of what Peter is talking about. What do you do when suffering comes crashing into your life? What do you do when suffering comes upon you and catches you unawares? You do something like that. Joel Beakey is talking about that. That Peter is talking about in these verses. You look for and expect the Spirit's help. You examine your life. And also you entrust your soul into the hands of your faithful Creator.